Thank you, Pastor, and thank each of you. I never got used to students doing that for me when I came into the classroom. I'd like to thank you from the bottom of my heart for the invitation to be with you this weekend. It has been an uplifting time, and especially to the people who worked so hard to put it all together. It takes a tremendous amount of work and all the details that are put together, and to watch you work together and harmony do that and go over the rough spots was a joy for me. To Pastor Hawking for the invitation, to Pastor Don Richardson for administrating it so effectively, and to Bob Hunter, who had such a gracious host, took a day off from work just to chauffeur me around, make sure I got where I was supposed to be, and did it happily. I was just so gracious, so grateful for that graciousness, and to you for your words of encouragement. Tonight we want to talk about ancient man, and especially looking then at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, with emphasis on Genesis 9, 10, and 11. And we've been looking at the options. We have a choice, either to believe what God has told us or to disbelieve what He has told us. And that's as simple, as straightforward as we can make it. But we are asked as Christians, when we are converted, to not just be converted emotionally, not just be converted intellectually, not just be converted morally, but the total man is converted. And as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And when I first memorized that verse, I stopped right there. I thought that meant to give God my hands and my feet. If my wife had a big stack of dishes, I'd go help her wash them. Neighbor had a flat tire, help him fix it. And it does give God our hands and our feet. But our mind is part of us too. As Romans 12, 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I like the Phillips translation here. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remake your minds from within. If I hear this right, it says the world around us is going to put pressure on us to think like it thinks. And it says, don't let that happen. And the way to let it not happen is to let God remake our minds from within. It's in the terminology that we're using this weekend. Let's start with a new set of assumptions, look at the evidence, and draw our conclusions. And what is the new set of assumptions? The new set of assumptions is that what God has told us is true. So our first question that we want to ask then is, did man come up from the animal? As one would go to museums or textbooks, you can often see pictures of skulls that go all the way from what clearly looked like an animal over to what looked like a man. The first thing to realize is that these skulls in reality do not exist. They are plaster models of what ought to be there if we had come from an animal. The American Association for the Advancement of Science has had a publication called The Sciences, and in one of the recent issues of this publication from the American Association for the Advancement of Science, Science 81, the October issue, new face on Neanderthals. I'd like to read you what the author here says, and the title of the article is Facing the Past. The closest we will ever come to meeting our evolutionary ancestors is through the paintings and sculptures by which artists flesh out the ancient bones that anthropologists have found. And yet, the history of such attempts suggests that most artists have been guided less by objective evidence of anatomy than by prevailing prejudices and orthodox dogmas about the relationship of humans to the animal kingdom. And it goes on to say how these reconstructions have not been borne out by evidence. For example, to show you how artists do this, and it has relatively little to do with reality, here there's a representation here of Zingianthropus, which is supposed to be a relationship between animal world and man. At the top left, We have Zinjanthropus shown as a monkey. Here, the artists and scientists got together and said, we think that Zinjanthropus shows that man came from a monkey. Maybe Zinjanthropus was a monkey. And so they drew monkey features on it. Same evidence, though, another scientist said, no. Zinjanthropus was not a monkey. Zinjanthropus was primitive man. Didn't have very much brain, so they didn't have much brain on him. Another scientist comes along and said, no, Zinjanthropus was not a monkey. Zinjanthropus wasn't primitive man. Zinjanthropus was an ape. He might have been a happy ape, but he was just an ape. You can't really tell very much by looking at the skulls. The National Geographic, which is not a creationist publication, by the way, not so long ago had an article on the Olduvai Gorge where they found all these skulls. And, for example, at the center right of the picture, you can see Zinjanthropus, and they show a line going down to the layers where that was found. Let me ask you a question. If we had come from an animal, if we went farther down into the layers, would they be more animal-like or more human-like? More animal-like. What did we actually find? As we went down below Zinjanthropus, as the National Geographic shows, we found Homo habilis, more modern remains found below, exactly backwards of what the idea would be if we had come from an animal. Even more upsetting, though, was the find by Richard Leakey, the son of Lewis Leakey. Kenya skull upsets theory on the earliest date for man. Why was this so upsetting? Because this skull, which has been cataloged in the Kenya Museum as skull number 14, was considered by the evolutionists, by their own dating methods, to be the oldest human remains known to science. This was older than Zinjanthropus, older than Cro-Magnon, older than Neanderthal, and here it is shown on the right. The one on the right is older than the one on the left. Which one looks more like an animal? And you can say, well, maybe Richard Leakey was wrong. But we've found many other remains. And as Newsweek magazine shows, as far back as we go in the fossil record, the evidence is it looks like man has always been man. In fact, if we were to take this oldest of remains, this oldest skull, skull 1470, and using the standard rules of anatomy, begin to fill it in a little bit with muscle and skin and so forth, what would we end with? Would we end with an animal? Let's begin to do it. Now, we're not through yet. You know, we're beginning to fill it in. What would we end with? An animal? No. Now, you can believe anything you want, but the evidence is, as far back as we go in the fossil record, the evidence is man has always been man. And so it appears that man was created. If the evidence from science and the finds that we have here does not agree that man has come up from the animal, how do we explain the evidence? And there are some other pieces of evidence that have fascinated me, that have been discovered. I hold in my hand a photograph. And if you were to come look at this closely, you would see that this is an example of what we have termed oop arts, out-of-place artifacts. What is this? I've asked people, I've had photographs of it up close, and they look at it and they say, well, it looks like a hammer. And that's exactly what it is. This is a steel hammer with a wooden handle in it. And it was found in Ordovician rock. And if you know the evolutionary geology, this rock is classed as 450 million years ago. Here is a steel hammer with a wooden handle in it found in rock 450 million years ago. That's hundreds of millions of years before the dinosaurs. Now, that's an out-of-place artifact. The suggestion was that maybe this hammer just fell down into the crack in the rock, and the rock kind of solidified around it. Unfortunately for that hypothesis, chemical analysis of the steel in this hammer shows that it contains zero carbon and zero silicon and the absence of other such elements as well. This is an all modern steel toldos. This is not modern steel. And by the way, this is not a unique find. I have a book at home, a handbook of puzzling artifacts, Ancient Man by Corliss. Over 700 pages of page after page after page of items just exactly like this, oop arts. In the news media, such as Parade Magazine, you see reports occasionally of these as well. And what are some illustrations? This Parade Magazine article says, "Were ancient scientists really tuned to today?" And the article says, "How advanced were ancient cultures? Is it possible that many of the marvels of 20th century technology, airplanes, computers, electronic components, and sophisticated manufacturing techniques were actually conceived thousands of years ago?" And this article then went on to summarize some of these things. For example, was there electricity in ancient times? Dr. Wilhelm Koenig, a German archaeologist working near Baghdad, discovered that electric batteries were in use more than 2,000 years before Volta and Galvani. While the very thought of the ancients having possessed electric batteries is strangely unsettling to many modern minds, a 1961 discovery may make even that seem tame. Three rock hounds collecting geodes in the Coastal Mountains here in California found an electrical device of such vast antiquity that only a vanished civilization of some pre-cataclysmic world would seem to explain its origin. And they show a photograph of this. What was the object? Sliced in two, the object showed a hexagonal part, six sides, a porcelain or ceramic insulator with central metallic shaft, and the remains of corroded piece of metal with threads. The overall impression is that the object in the geode is man-made and not a bizarre trick of nature. It appears to be some kind of electrical device, specifically a spark plug. In the fascinating little book, Secrets of the Lost Races by Rene Norbergen, he says this on page 2. He asks a question. Let me just read you some of these questions. As we've gone back into the past, we have found these kinds of artifacts. The idea that we have come up from the animal, and the farther we go into the past, the more primitive man and archaeologist we should be, flies in the face of this kind of evidence. So how do we solve it? Some have suggested, well, I have an answer for you, boys. Ancient astronauts came down and landed, and they had a superior technology and left it here for us. And so Norbergen asked these questions. Did they, quote, really visit us in ancient times? Is our technology a mere shadow of what they once taught us? Are they perhaps still in communication with our civilization, or have they abandoned us forever? Is it possible that the unidentified ancient artifacts attesting to a super technological society belong to our own historical development? Can it be that we have regressed instead of evolved? Have we lost more than we have gained? And then he goes on to say, for more than a century, Orthodox historians estimated that man has dealt with only a single body of historical facts. Facts that meet the requirements of their preconceived hypothetical framework, telling them that man today is the result of an evolutionary process that has brought us upward both intellectually and physically from a lower order of beings. Theirs is a one-sided view of a many-sided problem. For in order to achieve a total concept of history, two other bodies of facts must be taken into consideration. Oop arts and the Bible. Suppose we were to take the Bible then. Can you explain some of these puzzles that we have looked at here? The Bible tells us, and we'll go very quickly here, that God created man, but that he rebelled against his creator. Man sinned. Man wanted to run his own life, and each of us has been in that same category. And so Adam and Eve tried to hide, but God was not taken by surprise. Genesis 3:15, a very, very, very important verse in Scripture. This ought to stand out like a red neon sign. Genesis 3:15, and I will put, God's talking, well, let's look at verse 14. But the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will put enmity, a fight, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the serpent, of course, is the children of the evil one. And the seed of the woman, that should stand out like a red neon sign. Why? Because you check all through the rest of the Old Testament, all through the Bible, and children take the name of the father. We have Adam's sons, Abraham's sons, David's sons. They take the name of the father. Here we have seed of the woman. That's a prophecy that down the line there was going to be a virgin-born son of God to be our Savior. Man had sinned, but God promised a coming Savior. And you go on in Genesis and read this now. We touched a little bit on the other night. They lived in a warm climate, and they developed a high level of science and technology. Just look a little bit here in Genesis 4, verses 20, 21, and 22. Now, this is in the sixth generation from Adam. Ada bare Jabal. He was a father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. They had organized agriculture. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. They not only invented music, they invented the musical instruments to play it on. Verse 22, Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer, and the word is bronze and iron. You know, with modern chemistry, bronze is an alloy of tin and copper. With modern chemistry, we have studied very carefully with electron microscopes and other kinds of chemical techniques the very best way to mix tin and copper to get the best properties out of these alloys. But back then, they mixed them that same way or even better. In fact, they did some things that we haven't learned how to do in just till modern times. If you take our best steel springs, take a really good steel spring and flex it. It might flex a few million times or more, but eventually that spring will break. We have examples of bronze springs that could be flexed millions of times more than our best steel springs, and they didn't break, and they were back then, and we didn't know how they did it until recent times. They had a high level of science and technology. Now, we have come down, according to the Bible, we have degenerated a long way. As evidence of that, one of the common questions people ask, you know, we tend to look at our whole world from our point of view, don't we? It's like the little girl who had a white dog. She thought all dogs in the world were white, because hers was. That's kind of the little way we are. One of the common questions that comes up on the university campuses is, why did they live so long back then? As if to say that that was abnormal and like this. It's the other way around. The real question should be, why do we live so short? We have degenerated physically and intellectually. That's why we live so short. Now, they tell us that the average person uses about 5 or 6% of his brain. If you're really a genius like Einstein, you may use 10 or 11% of your brain. What would it be like if you hadn't degenerated so far to use, say, 80 or 90% of your brain? And we accomplish what we're going to accomplish in 80, 70 or 80 years, maybe if we're really healthy, 90 years. I've often wondered, though, what it would be like if I could study chemistry for 600 years, 700 years, 800 years. I might even learn some chemistry. And with the good health, good environment, keen observational powers, non-degenerated mind, and long lifespan, they developed a level of science and technology by the time that Noah's flood had come that we haven't matched until the 20th century. But what did they use it for? Genesis 6, 11 and 13. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence through them. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And you read in Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. God said, I'm going to send a flood to destroy it all, but I'm giving you a warning that it's coming. One of the things we learn about God is he always warns us. And at my middle age in life, he could just step in and judge us. But he doesn't do that. He's a gracious, merciful God, he always warns us when we're starting down the wrong way. He's our heavenly Father. And at my middle age in life, I'm trying to hear him when he warns me the first time so I don't have to go down so far, because I've learned that it hurts when he kicks. I've learned one time, for example, this is an illustration. I was working on my old automobile. We had driven down. When my wife and I lived in an apartment, we didn't have any place to work on it. So I drove down over Christmas vacation while I was teaching at the university. Christmas vacation was the only time I had time to work on my car. So I drove down to my folks' place. It was winter, December, and it was cold, and it was wet and rainy. And I lay out flat on this cold concrete slab, and when you look up at the motor, of course, which way does the mud and water drip down in your face, right? And I'd worked on this engine all day long, got it all fixed, and I was tired. And I got it all done. I was ready to put it back together, put the bottom of the motor on, the oil pan, you know, and you lie down there on your face like this, and you push the pan up, and all you got to do, it's heavy, and all your arms just kind of sweating there, shaking. And all you got to do is get one little bolt started, and that kind of holds it, and then you can go around and put the rest of them in at your leisure. Well, I was down there finishing the job, and I tried to put that little bolt in that hole, and it wouldn't go. And I looked up there, it was a clear hole. There's no reason it shouldn't go. So, screw it a little harder. It wouldn't go. And you screw it a little harder, and it wouldn't go. I felt like taking a hammer and go, blah! And you know, a little thought came in my mind. Christians shouldn't get angry like, and I said, God, forgive me, please. And right after I'd confessed to God, another little thought came in my mind. Where did you leave that little socket wrench? Oh, yeah, up on a ledge inside the motor. I took that pan down, pulled out the wrench, and I put that pan up. That bolt went in so sweetly. You know what had happened if I'd have forced that to go up there? I'd have had the whole job to do over again, only worse. God loves us enough to warn us when we start down the wrong path. And so God gave man over a century warning that flood was coming, but they tuned him out. And finally the flood came, and even though they had developed a high level of science and technology, the flood was so terribly, terribly catastrophic that it wiped out that entire civilization and its technology. But not the memory that it could be done. It wiped out the technology, but not the memory that it could be done. When they got off of the ark, they had to rebuild, but they didn't have to reinvent. Now let's look at what God tells us here as we follow Genesis 9, 10 and 11. What was God's command to man after the flood? Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 tells us what God's command was to man after the flood. Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God said, don't stay in one spot, fill the earth with people. That was God's command, fill the earth with people, spread out. Genesis 9:18 and 19, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. We are all, underlined all, descended from Noah and his sons. People say, well, how could you have all the variety of people that we have today? Was there enough genetic information to have Chinese and Negroes and Caucasians and all the rest? Did you know that only the Bible and only the Bible gives you an answer to why we have race? And to document that, we've brought along a little reference for you if you want to obtain that after the service, called Origin of Race. Genesis chapter 10, look verses 6, 8 through 10. And the sons of Ham were Cush, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. So we had Noah, Ham, Cush, Nimrod, verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. That means he was politically powerful, as is explained down here in the following verses. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So under Nimrod, they had this big world dictator. Nimrod was the first world dictator. And we see something that was happening. This Genesis 10 now tells us what was happening, tells us where the people went. And how would they know that except they had two-way communication? They used to say, well, Columbus discovered America. But that's not what archaeology shows us. You read some of the references that we brought along this weekend. We talk about the Bronze Age, for example. There's copper in the Middle East. Bronze is an alloy of tin and copper. Where did they get their tin? There's no tin there. We now know that people traveled from the Middle East over to the Great Lakes region and into South America to obtain tin to make the bronze that they had for the Bronze Age. And they, right after the flood, began to map the entire world. Genesis 10, verse 25. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for was it in his days was the earth divided. Now this is shortly after the flood. That word that you see there, divided, appears only three times in the entire Bible. One is here, one is in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, where it's a direct quote of this, and the other is in Job. And that word, you check it out. The earth was divided. That's like we would take a stick and divide it off into, say, inches, or mark it off. The earth was marked off in Peleg's day. We would say, in our modern terms, surveyed. We have remnants of these ancient maps. For example, the Pereira's map. They mapped the whole world. Like in Antarctica, they placed the shorelines there before the Ice Age. They marked the South Pole more accurately than we have done till we sent up satellites to do it. And the Steno's map and other maps like that, they had mountains in Greenland, which are under the ice. And people said, oh, these are just mythological. Isn't that interesting? These ancient people had drawn mountains here in these Iceland and Greenland areas. We thought that was just myth. Until we used modern instrumentation with sonar and radar and other ways and found not only were those mountains there, but they were precisely as they were in these old maps. They mapped the whole world. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed toward the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. They were building the Tower of Babel. It's interesting. You ask the average person on the street, why did they build the Tower of Babel? And they said, well, it's trying to get up to God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the reason they built the Tower of Babel was to prevent themselves from being scattered. Nimrod was a shrewd enough dictator to realize if people scattered all over the earth, he'd have nobody to dictate to. So they got together this big public works project to build the Tower of Babel whose top may reach unto heaven. When I first read that, I thought that meant a real tall tower. But even as a young boy, I realized you're not going to stack bricks up that high for two reasons at least. They would fall over or they would squash under their own weight. And if they were as smart as archaeology shows us they were, they knew that too. So what did it mean, whose top may reach unto heaven? So I went back and studied this phrase in the ancient Semitic languages. Whose top may reach unto heaven apparently means the same thing that we mean today in modern science when we say we're building a bigger telescope that reaches farther out into space. Do we mean that our telescopes go out and touch the stars? Well, of course not. We mean we're studying the stars. The Tower of Babel was for the purpose of studying the stars. Why were they studying the stars? Your Bible shows you, and archaeology shows us, the reason they were studying the stars was because they invented the false religious system known as astrology. You know the horoscope, 12 signs of the zodiac? What is astrology? It's going to the stars to find out how to live, rather than where? To God. They not only disobeyed God, but they had this false religious system. And it was a vicious, degrading religion. One of the things that they would do would take their children and make them, force them to walk through the fire until they had burned to death in human sacrifice of their own children. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had builded. And the Lord said, Genesis 11, 6, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to imagine to do. If they could think it, they could do it. Now, we just have little remnants of that today. When I was a young person, I remember back in the 1930s seeing a popular mechanics magazine, and on the front they had a rocket, and I opened it up, and it said, one day we're going to go to the moon. We've got a rocket that goes up 100,000 feet, but someday we're going to the moon. And I was so excited, I went in and told my mother, someday they're going to the moon, and she laughed. I have seen that happen. When I was in high school, the big deal was, you know, we had these old radios with the great big old vacuum tubes as big as light bulbs, you know what I'm talking about? The big deal was to have the smallest possible radio. I had a radio out of a school of 2,000 that would sit inside of a cigar box. I was the talk of the whole school. But in the newspapers, Dick Tracy had a wrist radio. A wrist radio? How fantastic. They have wrist TVs now. With our technology, this has been done now. This is not speculation. It is possible right now to hook wires up to your brain and send signals in and make you remember things that never happened to you. The power with that kind of manipulation can either be used for good or evil. And if man is in rebellion against God, he can turn this earth into a veritable hell. God said, now nothing that they have imagined to do, if they could think it, they could do it, will be restrained from them. Even in his judgments, God is merciful. Verse 7, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. You say, well, that's very interesting. What does archaeology show us? If you look at a map of the earth, here in the Middle East, between the Black and the Caspian Sea, is where the ark landed. And they came down into this land of Shinar, and the Mount Ararat is a tall mountain. Today it's about 17,000 feet tall, and you can tell by looking at the area there that it was once underwater. You've heard reports, as I have, that they've found the ark. And we don't know that they haven't actually found the ark, but they found archaeologically interesting remains up there. One of the most interesting was by Fernand Navarra, the French scientist. He found a piece of timber way up on the mountain there, man-made, square and cross-section about 6 feet long, way above the timber line, of a type of white oak not found in any direction for 300 airline miles in any way. Whether that's from the ark or not, I do not know. We're still discovering it, but it was very old wood. All laboratories dated it as very old. We're still looking. Maybe one day we will find it. But the Bible says they came down from there into the land of Shinar or Mesopotamia. It was real interesting that this bust of Nimrod, perhaps in this empire called the Sargonid or Akkadian, A-K-K-A-D in secular history, the same as A-C-C-A-D in your Bible, same one, lasted until about 2300 B.C., in the Middle East, there were these piles of dirt. And at first, they just looked like piles of dirt. But they began to fly over them in an airplane, and we'd see a pattern. They looked like maybe they were man-made. So they began to excavate those, and we found they were, in fact, man-made. These are the original pyramids, ziggurats, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T-S. They are mathematically more perfect than the later Egyptian pyramids. And you can tell by the inscriptions on them that they worship the sun and the moon and the stars. But what happened? The indigenous civilization of Sumer had run its course. All that remains of the ancient splendors are the findings of scientists, half-buried ruins and the mounds of once-towering ziggurats still rising above the silent, hot Iraqi desert. The wages of sin is death. For a culture as well, I believe, as an individual. Well, God scattered them. They scattered. But they took that false religion with them. Some scattered down into Egypt. And what did they do? They immediately started building pyramids. And the big puzzle in archaeology is, where did the Egyptians learn how to build those pyramids? The first pyramid, there's no evidence of them experimenting, learning how. The first pyramids are the best pyramids. Later period pyramids were inferior copies, and they went down, down, down in quality. Until today, the present-day Egyptians cannot tell you how they built the pyramids. And you know also, if you have studied there, that they are lined up astronomically, just like the ziggurats. Others scatter over to the far end of the Mediterranean, and we had the Minoan civilization. And they thought for a long time, archaeologists, oh, this just must be mythological. Nobody could have a civilization like that. But we have found some of their remains, and they've been very fascinating. The quality of the workmanship in their materials were just unsurpassed. In Mosaic magazine, the publication of the National Science Foundation, they had an article or an issue dedicated to astronomy, the seminal science. And they have discovered here in this area that they had computers, gear-type computers. The Babylonian models, this was before... They discovered these now and dug them up on a ship that sank before the time of Christ. The Babylonian models were most sophisticated. Their arithmetic and mathematical elegance were unsurpassed by anything in the ancient world. They were as elegant as quantum mechanics. They even had differential gears, which we didn't learn how to make until recent times. There is a land called Crete in the midst of the wine-dark sea, and therein are many men, past counting, in 90 cities. Among their cities is the great city Knossos, where Minos reigned, he that held converse with the great Zeus. This is from the Odyssey of Homer. Again, you see that astronomical association. Others scattered up to the British Isles. In the British Isles, there are literally hundreds of henges. This is not Stonehenge. Stonehenge is perhaps the most famous. These stones set in a circle that measure the motions of the astronomical objects so precisely that we were not able to unravel it until 1962 using a computer at Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And some of these stones are huge. In Stonehenge, they weigh over 100 tons. And you know, if you take, they're lined up precisely to the second for the motions. And you know, if you take a big stone and stand it up, it'll depress the ground underneath. They had calculated already so that the weight of that stone, when it hit the ground and depressed it, it would be perfectly aligned. They'd sunk, calculated how much it was going to sink and how long it would be so it would be perfectly aligned. And they're supposed to have been primitive people. Now, this diagram explains what was happening. In the center, they had a high level of science and technology at the Tower of Babel. God scattered them out. Now, you take a very educated person, toss him out into the wilderness of Canada or Alaska or Africa or jungles of Mexico or someplace. We might be highly educated, but we'll run down through the jungle hand-to-mouth existence trying to learn how to survive. And so we will become decultured. What happened subsequently, making a long story short, the people back at the Middle East who still retained the high technology went out and raided this first wave of migrants, trying to take them back as slaves. And if you're being raided by a superior technology, you scatter even further into the hinterlands and become decultured. You hide in dens and in caves of the earth. Caveman is not primitive man. Caveman is decultured man. Others scattered down into far end of Africa. In Rhodesia, in Zimbabwe, we have the Zimbabwe ruins. And there are stones there, these ruins. Those stones are several inches in cross-section, 6 feet long. No mortar holding them in place. How long they've been there, no one knows for sure. Mrs. DeMille, the missionary that gave us those pictures, shown here and showing the tower motif, again, that you see, the astronomical association. My wife and family and I had opportunity to go down to South America. And that tower motif that we see here at Zimbabwe, that astronomical association, we also saw elsewhere. In the desert south of Lima, Peru, and this desert is flat. I mean, it's flat, flat. That desert is so flat, I honestly believe you have to put a sign up to tell the water which way to run. And they have these lines down there in the desert and other designs, and those lines are so straight, and some of them run for as much as 75 miles. They'll come up to a hill, hill will stop, and the line take right off on the other side. And they are exactly laid out that even with aerial surveying techniques, they are as accurate as our best aerial surveying techniques. And there's an airplane. We got to fly over that line. And the only way you can see them, because the desert's so flat, is from the air. And anthropologists who did not believe what God has told us, that we've come down instead of up, they said, how could primitive people know how to survey that accurately? And there's a number of other interesting features there. We had a chance to fly over that, and if the center of the picture is kind of faint, I didn't realize that the exposure was different from up there. But you can see a spider, and on the end of that spider is a little crab-like pincher. That's a reproductive organ. The only way that can be seen is through a microscope. And Eric von Daniken and others said they're landing strips for spacecraft. Oh, really? Spacecraft take off by rocket, straight up and straight down. Is he trying to tell me that the spacecraft have to taxi along the ground like a propeller-driven airplane? That never made a lot of sense to me. No, those lines there are lined up exactly at the rising and the setting of astronomical objects. They're a giant astronomical calculator, just like Stonehenge, just like the ziggurats, just like the pyramids. And the Nazcas worship the sun. They believe that when a person died, he went back to be with the sun god. And you can go back and check my lectures 15 years ago. I said, If they were as smart as archaeology showed us they were, they certainly knew, for example, that hot air is lighter than cold air. They could have built hot air balloons. It's not nice to say, I told you so. But a recent scientific expedition down there studied this area, and when a person died, they would take the body, put it in a little basket under a hot air balloon made out of black cloth. They've still found some samples of that cloth. And of course, then building a fire, the balloon would rise, sun's rays would hit it, keep it hot. It was a solar-powered hot air balloon. They said the body is going back to be with the sun god. Of course, what happened at night was the thing was blown out over the ocean, and the sun no longer struck it, and they were buried at sea. Going up now into the Andes, we have that when the Incas arrived. At the time of Pizarro's arrival in 1532, the Inca realm extended 2,300 miles and had an estimated population of from 5 to 8 million people. We're looking now on the border between Bolivia and Peru, 12,500 feet up above sea level. Invading Incas found scattered ruins whose unknown builders had long since vanished. These were here when the Incas came. And we got to go down and look at some of those ruins, like at Sacsayhuaman. Fascinating, tremendously fascinating. Wife and daughter standing there. You know how they held those stones in place? What fascinated me as I looked at that, like that stone over the doorway. The way they did that was to take a hard stone, this is hard rock, and they would drill a hole into it about as big as a silver dollar, drill a hole into it, make a 90-degree turn, go down into the next rock, make another 90-degree turn and come out, and they pour metal in there to hold a round hole with a 90-degree bend in it. I challenge you. And, you know, they had a sense of humor. When we build something, we just take a rectangular block and another rectangular block and another rectangular block. So monotonous. Not them. They have a sense of humor. Any shape that fits your fancy, they put in there. And, you know, those things are, those blocks were hauled over 20 miles away, down across the swamp, up over a mountain and put into place. And those things are fit so perfectly you can't even stick a piece of paper between the joints. And some of those are pretty large. They estimated the one behind us here had a weight of over 100 tons. Now that seems big, and it is. But off the screen here, down just a little ways farther away, is another block that had an estimated weight of over 20,000 tons. As Norbergen comments on page 197, what is truly impossible about this block is that it is the size of a five-story house and weighs an estimated 20,000 tons. We have no combination of machinery today that could dislodge such a weight, let alone move it any distance. The fact that the builders of Sacsayhuaman could and did move such blocks shows their mastery of a technology we have not yet attained. Going up to Tiwanaku there, the top three steps are made out of one piece of stone. No stone there. They hauled that in a long ways too. And in the sunken garden there, and I had to take this on the side, the sun was shining, but you can go clear around. You'll notice the faces on the rocks. An interesting fact is, if you look at the faces that are carved in those rocks on the sunken garden, you will find every racial type. Caucasian, Mongoloid, Negro, every racial feature is there. They had contact with the whole world. We all came from the same source. From a study of the remaining stonework, later Inca builders improved their own architectural method. This is Gateway to the Sun. And down the road a little ways farther is Gateway to the Moon. Coming up now to this continent, we have the heritage of the Maya. Down here in the Yucatan Peninsula, off of Mexico, south of the United States, and the cities of the Maya, the ancient Maya, lie in ruin, covered by jungle growth. You notice a recent issue of the National Geographic magazines told us about a new city they had just discovered, and the wood in that jungle environment had not even rotted. This vase was made in the final or great period of the old empire, which ended about 987 A.D. Here's a vase that's been in that jungle almost 1,000 years, and it's still in pretty good shape. What did they do? They again built observatories. The astronomical observatory at Chichen Itza, sacred city of the new empire. Doesn't that observatory sort of look like a modern observatory? Doesn't it really? Now, we assume they were primitive. From openings in the tower, pre-scientists could mark the vernal and the autumnal equinoxes. We know as a fact, because we have some of those documents still in existence, that they measured the length of the solar day to 7 significant figures. And with that, they made a calendar. The Mayan calendar was more accurate than our own. This Mayan calendar bears the exact date of hieroglyphics of its dedication. The Mayan calendar was 8.6 seconds per year more accurate than the calendar we use today. And one of the big puzzles in archaeology is these people that kept the most accurate time the world has ever known, they started their calendar at the creation of the world. And on their calendar, that was thousands of years ago. And the archaeologists say, how could these people that kept such accurate time be so wrong with the age of the earth? Or were they? And what did the Mayans do? They again built pyramids. At Teotihuacan, we have the Pyramid of the Moon. Or the chief temple at Chichen Itza was dedicated to the feathered serpent, Kukulcan. There are 365 steps going up that pyramid. Why 365? One for what? Each day of the year. And what did they do there? Entrance to the temple, where in human sacrifices, the priests tore out the living hearts of the victims. And the idea was to take a human being and cut his heart out so fast, it would still be beating in the priest's hands. It was a vicious, degrading religion. How do we explain this? I'd like to quote from Norberg. Well, let me quote here from another secular source first on this idea about these ancient people. In Omni magazine for September 1982, they had an article entitled Oop Arts. And they go on to list some of these and some of the other techniques that they did back then. These are not speculations. They've actually done it. And here was what the magazine article in Omni said. The unprecedented explosion of knowledge 5,000 years ago. Bang! It was suddenly there. No history of them learning to do all these, like electric batteries and computers and construction techniques. The unprecedented explosion of knowledge 5,000 years ago, they believe, may have been foreshadowed by an earlier society whose cultural remnants have long since vanished. It looks as though they developed it somewhere else, and it suddenly vanished. Norbergen says in his book here, page discussing these, today's bookshelves, bookstores, are plentifully stocked with books written by persons trying to connect the Oop Arts with visits of beings from other galaxies who supposedly toured this planet more than 10,000 years ago, leaving behind proof of their transgalactic visitation. The major difficulty in accepting this theory is that none of the Oop Arts is composed of materials unknown on Earth, and their technological makeup conforms with the development of our own modern civilization. A closer look at the strange artifacts now suggests that the Oop Arts originated in a man-made civilization, one that antedated known history, one that attained an elevated degree of development, but was destroyed to such an extent by a devastating catastrophe in the distant past that only a few remnants of its science and technology have survived among the inferior cultures that succeeded it in history. How do we explain these kinds of things? It's all these pieces, all these facts that we've been talking about this weekend are like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Each fact is like one piece of a jigsaw puzzle. If you've ever put together a jigsaw puzzle as this one does, it has over 1,000 parts, you know that there's a lot of little parts that kind of look alike. And so you take those pieces, facts as it were, trying to put them together to have a whole picture. And you say, well, I think this piece goes there. I think that's where that piece will fit. And so you stick it in there, and it doesn't quite go, and so you, And when you do that, you're never really sure if it doesn't fit there or if somebody strained the cardboard a little bit. And so as you put the puzzle together, if you're like I am, you may have to move one or two pieces. You may have been wrong in the interpretation of a fact, but because you have to move one or two pieces, you don't throw the whole thing away. You don't throw the whole puzzle away. You just keep working at it and put more and more of the pieces together. And as more of them fit, you're more and more sure that you have the pieces together. In this life, we will never have all of the pieces put together. New things are being discovered all the time. But when I put together a picture puzzle like this, when I buy the puzzle, there's a picture on the box. It tells me how those pieces go together. To a scientist who believes what God has told us, the Bible is like the picture on the box. We still have to work at fitting the pieces together, but we have the overall picture and we have confidence that they will go together. So as a scientist who believes what God has told us, we don't deny the facts. We're simply doing what this diagram shows. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. The weapons of our warfare, and we're in a spiritual battle for the souls and minds and lives of human beings, men and women. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're simply taking the facts and reinterpreting them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's an exciting enterprise. As I look back and see this, I'm reminded of Scripture. Romans 3:23. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death and physical death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I let Jesus into my life, and He changed my life. One of the first things that happened when I was a teenager and I let Christ into my life, He performed the miracle of helping me to stop fighting with my sister. So I knew He was a powerful God.